Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. I'll start at verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one with one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him who steals steal no more. Rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Please be seated. We're in our third sermon on solving marital problems. Our first one was on preconditions of solving marital problems. Then we were looking at, last week we were looking at biblical communication, and we had an excursus on anger, which is a problem for many, many Christians. I'm going to wrap up the section, the middle sermon, and then we're going to turn to our last major point. Okay, the husband must lead not only by not losing his temper, but he must use edifying speech. He must lead by direction. The husband is the head of the household. He is the leader. He's the one who must learn these principles and put them into effect and lead by example and by direction. Sin and the problems that attend it do not disappear on their own. They must be identified and dealt with biblically. You can't sweep sin under the rug. It doesn't just disappear. And there are a number of things that are necessary for identifying problems in the marriage relationship. A. In order to deal with marital problems effectively, a couple will need privacy, time, and an effective work area. Privacy, time, and an effective work area. If you have children, put on a creation video or something, or get them involved in something where you have complete privacy and they can't overhear what you're doing. The couple need an atmosphere where they are not rushed, where they can relax, where they can meditate on the situation at hand. Okay, the kitchen table is ideal. If you have an office in your house, it's a big office, you can go there. You want an area where you can lay out your Bible, lay out a concordance, have pen and paper, and counseling books if necessary, and have them all laid out and get to work. B, when identifying problems, couples need to be honest with each other and with themselves. Communication must be truthful. Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Paul says that we are to speak the truth in love. That's Ephesians 4:15. John says that our love must be expressed in deed and in truth, 1 John 3:18. And then as we just read, therefore put away lying each one of you and speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. If a husband or wife is willing to lie about their sinful behavior, then there is no point in discussing problems at all. You cannot make progress on lies. People have to be totally honest with themselves and with their spouse. Calvin, in his commentary on Matthew 18, 15 and following, he says, if you're in a church court case and the person is willing to lie, he says, just walk away. There's nothing that can be done. You know, when it's one person against another and there's one word against another. A husband and wife are supposed to have the most intimate human relationship possible. But if one or both parties are lying, useful communication is clouded by doubt. It destroys trust. You don't know, well, is he telling me the truth? Is she telling me the truth? I don't really know. You don't trust that person anymore. Communication under such circumstances degenerates into pleasantries, small talk, and often people say what they think the other person wants to hear. You know, there's a problem. The husband says, well, dear, is there something wrong here? And she may be fuming inside, but she says, oh, no, there's nothing wrong. Well, how do you deal with problems in that situation? If she's not willing to communicate and say, well, this is, I'm mad at you because of this, how is he going to deal with that problem? The deep, intimate, searching communication necessary for problem solving and mutual edification is lost under those circumstances. If there is to be honesty in interpersonal communication, then first there must be honesty with oneself. Okay, the ability, and we all know this, anybody who's been a Christian for a long period of time, the ability for people who are wedded to certain sins to deceive themselves is totally amazing. Self-deception. Justifying sinful behavior. As Jeremiah notes in 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Self-deception involves a failure to acknowledge or apply the ethics of Scripture to our own specific situation. It is common for people who are in love with a particular sin to view themselves as an exception to God's law. Well, God can excuse me because of this, and then they make up an excuse. Therefore, in counseling situations, pastors frequently hear excuses for sin that are rooted either in the distant past, okay, my parents abused me or whatever, or are directed against the spouse. You know, the man who says, and I've actually heard this in counseling, the man who says, well, internet porn, I know it's kind of wrong, but, you know, in my situation it's okay because my wife really doesn't like conjugal relations anymore, and, you know, we're older now, it's okay. And they make excuses for sin. As we noted in the previous section, God does not accept any excuses for sinful behavior. Okay, the Bible does not teach situation ethics. God's law stands. It is eternal. It's based on God's nature and character, and it cannot be altered or excused violations in any case at all, whatsoever. We must admit that we are wrong, stop making excuses, and confess our wrong behavior to our spouse. So honesty must begin with ourselves. We must be honest with ourselves before God. Lying to a husband or wife is totally unloving and selfish. Lying implicitly says, you are unimportant, I cannot trust you to help me with this problem in my time of need. And the husband and wife have to be willing to speak the truth in love and must be willing to admit faults and not worry that the other person's going to get angry about it, but rather help them. Lying is an implicit denial of the oneness of the marriage relationship. If a husband and wife are working together for the same goals of sanctification, mutual sanctification, godly children, and helpful companionship, then lying is irrational. Okay, it makes about as much sense as you have a war, and instead of shooting at the enemy, the troops are firing on each other, on the allies. It doesn't make any sense. And then C, if problems are to be solved, there must be a willingness to communicate. Okay, Christians are not mind readers. And a lot of problems get really out of hand when people just refuse to communicate. They don't tell the spouse the problem. Husbands and wives should not have to guess what each other is thinking. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:11, who among you knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? If we're going to know what's inside the brain, what's inside the mind, we got to have communication. There are people who are not trying to excuse sin or manipulate a spouse who simply don't say much. They don't understand the necessity and importance of communication, and they don't say a lot. Such people tend to keep their thoughts to themselves. If you're married to an uncommunicative spouse, a woman, then you must gently encourage her to communicate her thoughts on a particular issue. Okay, it's your job as a leader, man. It's your job as the head of the household to make sure that the channels of communication are continually open and functioning. Okay, that you can facilitate open communication by asking very specific, applicable questions. For example, dear, I'm getting the impression that you are upset about something that I did or said. Would you please elaborate regarding these things? Ask very good, relevant questions. Make very, very sure that there's not something bothering your wife or bothering your husband by asking these very gentle, nice, specific questions. If you are angry about something, I want to make sure that this situation is resolved biblically. If a woman is married to a non-communicative man, then she must respectfully remind him of his duty to communicate so that any problems are identified and dealt with. Also, if the husband is not spending enough day-to-day, one-on-one conversation with his wife, then he must be gently reminded of his marital responsibilities. Okay, you come home from work, you're tired. You know, the guy who puts on the football game or whatever. No, he needs to spend time talking to his wife and listening to his wife, not ignoring her. Both husbands and wives are responsible to organize their time effectively in order to give the proper verbal attention and affection to each other. Many Americans are so preoccupied with entertainment, vanities, and extracurricular activities that problems and even normal everyday communications are neglected. And this is especially true of these so-called mega churches, you know, 7,000 church members. We have neighbors that go to a mega church. The wives have their activities, the kids have their separate activities, the husbands have their separate activities, and they never hardly even talk to each other. Because the church has everything segmented, following the secular pattern of atomization of the family. And it's important, the husband and the wife must work at open communication until it becomes a habit in the relationship. This will involve putting into place a number of simple principles. An important element to open communication is to listen to each other carefully. Listen to each other carefully. This means paying attention, no daydreaming. Husbands and wives should not give the impression that what the other has to say is unimportant or stupid. If your wife is talking about a homeschooling conference or talking about the wonderful dress that her and her daughter is going to sew, you may not find that very interesting, men. Most of us don't. But you're going to listen with a smile on your face and pay close attention and tell her what a wonderful thing's going on there. It also means asking questions. If a spouse does not understand what has been said, they should ask questions until the other's thought is fully understood. Honey, I'm not quite sure I understand what you said. Is this what you're saying? And then repeat it back to her. Clarify. Make sure that you understand what she said and make sure the wife understands what the husband said. Another important element in open communication is the need to be direct and clear in one's speech. Husbands and wives must avoid being vague and indirect in communication. Beating around the bush and speaking ambiguously leaves one open to misunderstandings and misdirections. Here's an example. The woman wants to go to the hairdresser. She says to her husband, "How would you like my hair to be styled? I have in mind a couple of different styles. What would you like?" She asks him very plainly. Now, the husband, who would like it to be styled in a certain way, doesn't really want to bother with the issue. And he says, "Well, have it done any way you want, dear." Now, she asked. He really wanted it done a certain way, but he didn't really want to communicate. The wife communicated effectively, but the husband did not reveal his true thoughts. Now, when she returns from the hairdresser and he gets angry, he's disappointed, whose fault was it? She asked, and he basically blew her off. "Well, do whatever you want." Then she comes home with some weird hairstyle, and he doesn't like it. Well, you say, "Well, that's just common sense." Well, yeah, it is, but it happens all the time. These kind of things happen all the time. Spouses who do not reveal their thoughts on an issue because they do not think it is important or are afraid to offend create problems. Okay, a lot of people will not communicate simply because they're afraid to offend somebody. And when that happens, what happens is they harbor resentment inside and then it explodes later. It's better to communicate and have maybe a small little discussion than to hide it inside and let it nurture anger and resentment. Miscommunication can lead to anger, resentment, and arguments over issues that are really inconsequential. Okay, I was not raised in a Christian household. And, you know, I've had arguments with my mother over opening a can of cat food. Okay? When you learn biblical communication, these things should not occur. When couples are not open and honest with each other, minor problems fester and develop over into major blow-ups. Okay? Minor problems will fester. They don't go away. You can't sweep something under the rug. Unresolved issues pile up in the marriage relationship until the problems seem unmanageable. You're a counselor. Marriage counselors constantly hear things in counseling like, well, why didn't you tell me that? We've been married 6 years. Why didn't you tell me this bothered you? You hear, I mean, people who do counseling hear that all the time. Why didn't you just ask me to do such and such? The principle of open communication is so simple, yet it is commonly violated in our day. It is tragic that many marriages have failed over something so simple, yet so necessary. Husbands and wives should not be afraid to speak openly and clearly, as long as they do so in a gentle, loving manner. Be direct, be clear, don't be ambiguous, but be gentle. Well, honey, I'm really sorry you feel that way, but, you know, I've studied the scriptures on this, and I've come to the conclusion that this is what we need to do. Be nice about it, but don't compromise the scripture. It's time to stop the guessing game, trying to read each other's minds, trying to read in between the lines. Marriage communication should not be a puzzle or an enigma. It should be open and clear. With open communication, husbands and wives will not only avoid misunderstandings and unnecessary arguments, but we'll also get to each know each other more and more as time progresses. The focus for couples in our pagan society has been on entertainment and sensuality. Couples are dancing, going to the movies, partying, having a lot of sex. As a consequence, many American newlyweds know a lot more about each other's anatomy than about each other's minds. But in the Christian environment, we're going to study each other and we're going to get to know the mind, obviously. And even in marriage, we keep the communications open. We communicate every day and we have a deep, intimate, wonderful relationship. Does that mean that the husband and wife have the exact same interests? No. But the husband lovingly talks with his wife about her interests. And if he's interested in hunting or something that she may think is very bizarre, she compliments him and shows interest in what he's doing. I don't know, this is probably dating myself, but the old television series, The Newlywed Game, where they have the husbands and wives, and they ask them very simple questions. Now, these people have only been married a few months. But it reveals, quite tragically, that these people who are married, don't know each other at all. They can't even answer basic, simple questions about each other. It provides an ominous warning that couples simply do not know each other, and people are not doing their homework. This brings us to our third major point. Our third major point, which is attacking the problems. We've talked about how to communicate. We've talked about the preconditions for solving marital problems. Now let's get to attacking the problems. Once communication is functioning and various problems have been identified, then the problems must be dealt with biblically. The Bible teaches that sinful habits must be dealt with in two ways. There must be first a putting off of sin. We read an excellent, our scripture reading in Galatians was excellent on that. The Bible refers to this aspect of change as a putting off of your former conduct, Ephesians 4:21, as a putting to death of the sinful deeds of the body, Romans 8:13, a putting to death of our sinful members, Colossians 3:5, a cleansing of oneself from all filthiness in mind and body, 2 Corinthians 7:1 and 2 Timothy 2:21, and abstaining from fleshly lust, 1 Peter 2:11, and abstaining from sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, and a bringing of our body into subjection, 1 Corinthians 9:27. This aspect of change depends on a knowledge of what the Bible teaches. You got to know what God says, what saith the Scriptures, self-control or a willingness to obey the Bible, self-sacrifice, faith or reliance on Christ, and a dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we must take up His cross before we follow Him. Being a Christian is a life of sacrifice, of not following our feelings, of not doing what we want to do, but of doing what Christ wants us to do. Bowing the knee to Christ, serving Christ. And this step with me is the step of putting off. It's quite simple. Put off your sin problems, put them to death, eliminate them completely. Biblical change, however, does not involve simply the elimination of sin. It has a positive side. The putting off of sin must be replaced with new habits of righteousness. The various sins that were causing problems in your marriage relationship must be replaced with godly counterparts. The man who has a problem with pornography, what does he need to do? Well, he needs to get rid of that, make himself accountable to his wife, make sure that he's in a position where he can't do it, and then he has to replace that with a much better sexual relationship with his wife. You put off, you put on. You put off, you put on. The key to solving marital problems is not just to abhor what is evil, but also to cling to what is good. Romans 12:9. Paul tells us to overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. To not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Romans 12:2. While the outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:10. So if we want to have a happy marriage relationship, and there's absolutely no reason why every Christian couple should not have a happy marriage relationship if they're willing to obey God. If we want to have a happy marriage relationship, we must progressively put off the old person that we were apart from Christ, our sinful habits, and put on the new man created in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24. If we walk according to the Spirit, then we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. There Paul turns it around. There's great biblical wisdom in this two-factor process. We are creatures of habit. We are creatures of habit. Since we are creatures of habit, the only truly effective way to break a sinful habit is to replace it with a godly counterpart, so that we are progressively rehabituated toward godly behavior. When Paul addresses the problem of sinful sexual lust in 1 Corinthians, he tells the young men and women that the solution to illicit lust is Christian marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:2 and following. Okay, he doesn't tell them to go join a monastery. He doesn't tell them to eat more green leafy vegetables. You having a problem with lust? Get yourself a wife. Have fun. Find satisfaction in the marriage bed. That's the solution to that problem. He tells people who lie to replace that behavior with speaking the truth. Ephesians 4:25. Believers who have a habit of corrupt, impure, malicious speech are instructed to replace such speech with edifying speech in Ephesians 4:29. Put off, put on. Replace your old sinful habits with new, godly habits. Here's what J. Adams says from the Christian Counselor's Manual. Change is a two-factored process. These two factors always must be present in order to effect genuine change. Putting off will not be permanent without putting on. Putting on is hypocritical as well as temporary unless it is accompanied by putting off. The wisdom of God's Holy Scriptures. God has told us, hey, here's how you change. Here's how you make radical, effective change for godliness in the marriage relationship. And J. Adams refers to this biblical process as dehabituation and rehabituation. Whenever repentance occurs, the new process begins. Note especially that rehabituation does not wait until dehabituation is complete. The two processes must be simultaneous. It's a progressive process. You're working on eliminating sinful habits while at the same time you're replacing sinful habits with new, godly patterns of righteousness. In sanctification, old sinful patterns are progressively replaced by new righteous patterns. No matter how bad your marriage relationship is, and no matter how many serious problems you have, if both the husband and wife are willing to submit to Scripture, a terrible marriage, a rotten marriage, a miserable marriage can become a wonderful, happy marriage, a home of bliss. As long as people are willing to study the Bible and submit to it. So as we consider the put-off, put-on dynamic, there are a number of important things to consider. First, if change is to occur, there must be a commitment from both the husband and wife. The process of change cannot occur until repentance occurs. Repentance involves a change of mind regarding a past behavior where it is openly acknowledged to be wrong and where there is a commitment to replace that behavior with godly behavior. There's a commitment. Honey, I acknowledge that my behavior here is sinful, it is wrong, and I'm going to repent. I'm going to replace that sinful behavior with godly behavior. Obviously, if a husband or wife does not think that they are doing anything wrong, then they won't acknowledge the problem or repent of their behavior. See the importance of knowing Scripture and studying Scripture and applying Scripture. When one observes a professing Christian couple where the same problems have existed for many years, then one can safely assume that either this couple is extremely ignorant of Scripture or simply refuses to submit themselves to the teaching of God's Word. Like I said, I don't care how bad your marriage relationship is. If you have a real Christian husband and a real Christian wife, and they're willing to submit themselves to Christ's authority by submitting to His law word, the most rotten, stinking marriage can be a marriage that is truly a joy and totally wonderful and an example to the world. Such a refusal to submit to God's word is usually saturated with various excuses. If a husband or wife makes a commitment to change but does not follow through on that decision, then their repentance was insincere. True repentance will bring forth the fruits of repentance. If there is a situation where a commitment to change is not forthcoming, where a commitment is insincere, then Matthew 18:15 needs to be put into practice. Remember, Matthew 18:15 and following, from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, applies to everybody in the church, the elders, it applies to husbands and wives. And if you're working with a husband or you're working with a wife and they're just not willing to submit to Scripture, you don't have any choice. It's not optional. You've got to apply Matthew 18:15 and following and say, look, dear, I don't want to do this. I want you to repent. But you're not willing to submit to Christ. Biblical change is always to be done, as we noted last week, in accordance with membership in the local church. If counseling is needed, it should be given by the local pastor or elders. This is important because, A, the Bible does not recognize secular pagan counseling. That would be like an Israelite going over to the Baalites for counseling. That's how bad it is. It's an insult to Christ in the Bible. B, God's Word does not authorize parachurch counseling centers. Christ didn't invent parachurch organizations. Christ gave us the church. And we should not go outside of the boundaries of the church. And if your church is so bad, you can't go to your own elders for counseling, then you're not in a good church. And you need to find a better church. And then C, church discipline will need to be applied to parties who refuse to repent. Can a parachurch organization apply church discipline? No, they cannot. And then second, the husband and wife must view biblical change within the context of faith in Christ and reliance on the Holy Spirit. This means that A, the couple expects victory over sin and steady progress in their relationship because Jesus has already obtained victory. He's already obtained a definitive sanctification for them. Romans chapter 6. B, the husband and wife must view all problems of obedience in the context of the lordship of Christ and their love of the Savior. It's not simply a matter, I just don't feel like loving my wife, you know. It's not that big of a deal. It's an issue of, are you willing to obey Christ? If you put it in the context of, I want to show Christ I love Him because He tells me to love my wife and serve my wife, or I want to show Christ I love Him by submitting to my husband, it changes the whole dynamic of the situation. Do you love Christ or not? Are you willing to serve Christ or not? The problems in marital relationships are not simply issues of respectful obedience to a husband or loving service and nurture toward a wife, but ultimately are rooted in a willingness to love, obey, and serve Christ. A desire and willingness to repent and do the right thing as a reflection of one's love and obedience to Christ. This Christocentric perspective ought to make obedience a joy instead of a burden. Why do you think Paul tells slaves to obey your masters as unto Christ? Because who in the world wants to obey a slave master who treats you like a dog, who you'd like to punch in the nose? But if you look at it, if I do this, if I'm an obedient, good slave, and Christ is happy, it pleases Christ, then submitting to your slave master is much, much easier, isn't it? A husband or wife who refuses to repent of a known sin after repeated admonition is not a Christian. It's that simple. They're not a Christian. After the appropriate steps of church discipline are followed, the unrepentant party sadly must be excommunicated. C, the couple must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit by praying often to God to sanctify us, John 17:17. Keep us from stumbling, Jude 24. Preserve us unto the great day, 1 Peter 1:5 and 2 Timothy 4:13. And lead us not into temptation, Matthew 6:13. Depending on the Holy Spirit means a reliance on the Word of God and prayer, which are two wonderful means of grace. D, a husband and wife must diligently search the Scriptures for the Bible is the sole guide and authority in the marriage relationship. And then third, the husband and wife must work hard for biblical change. This effort will involve a number of activities. A, okay, we're finally getting to the nitty-gritty. A list of problems needs to be made for both the husband and the wife. Okay, I told you to sit down at the table, get out a pen and paper, get your Bibles out, get the concordance out, get some study aids. If you need to get some J. Adams books out, get them out. If problems are to be dealt with effectively, then a number of distinctions or categorizations must be made in this step. First, one must carefully, and once again, I want to emphasize, husbands, fathers, leaders of the home, it's your job to do this. Now, obviously, if a woman's married to a non-Christian, she's just got to do the best she can, as Peter says. Just be a good example. But a husband who's a Christian, it's your job to make sure this all gets done. And it's your job to become an expert in counseling if you've got a wife who's messed up. Okay, first, one must carefully make distinctions between things that are truly sinful and the various non-sinful annoyances that need to be overlooked. That need to be overlooked in love, or that can be discussed later as non-crucial matters. Obviously, if there is something that is not sinful, that her husband or wife finds offensive, we would like to accommodate our spouse. But when sin problems have accumulated over many months or even years, some issues take priority. Some issues take priority. In other words, verbal insults and disrespectful behavior that take precedence over failing to put the toilet seat down or forgetting to put the cap on the toothpaste. Use wisdom. Make distinctions. A husband is a poor leader if he lacks the wisdom to make distinctions between serious habitual sin patterns and minor areas of disagreement or annoyance. Second, in dealing with problems, one must make a distinction between sin itself and the problems that are a result of sin. There is sinful behavior, and there are the consequences of sin. And a lot of what is called nouthetic counseling involves separating the two and making distinctions. For example, there are many people who suffer from depression. And if you look at the Bible, we see that depression can be the result of a whole variety of sinful behaviors. It's interesting, you never see in the Bible depression being blamed on chemical imbalance or things beyond a person's control. Depression can be caused by grief when a loved one dies or when some great calamity occurs. Okay, there you see depression doesn't come from sin, does it? And then you'll get over that depression when you meditate on the Psalms and on the promises of God. It may be caused by damage to the brain. You get in a car wreck and you crack your skull and a part of the brain actually has physical damage. Well, there you have an example when depression is caused by an actual something, a problem in the brain. But it most often is a symptom of sinful behavior. Depression can be the result of internalizing anger and refusing to deal with it biblically. In the Bible, we saw this last week, the example of Cain, whose countenance fell. He was moping. He was depressed because of sin. It can result from a lack of contentment or sinful lust. The example of Amnon, sitting around moping, all depressed because he wanted something that wasn't his and didn't belong to him. There's also the example of Judas, who became depressed and committed suicide as a result of committing the selfish, wicked act of betraying an innocent man, the author of life. Now, did Cain, Amnon, or Judas need to go to psychiatrists to receive a prescription of Prozac? No. The modern medical model of depression does not deal with the underlying sins that lead to depression, but merely seeks to eliminate symptoms through the use of drugs. That's all it does. Now, obviously, if you smashed your brain in a car wreck and it's a physical problem and you need to take some sort of drug to stop seizures or to... that's a different situation, but that's a rare situation. Most cases of depression are caused by sin. In the United States, there is an epidemic of drug use related to depression or anxiety. Drugs are even dispensed to millions of teenagers, of children for so-called hyperactivity. Hundreds of thousands of teenagers are taking drugs such as Prozac to lift their spirits. They're depressed. The use of such drugs is based on a materialistic medical model of reality instead of the biblical worldview. Okay, ideas have consequences. The view of evolution, that we're just evolved from pond slime, and that we're basically just machines made out of flesh, is where this idea that you just, there's a problem? Well, we don't believe in biblical ethics, so we'll just medicate it. It's like, the machine needs a little oil. That's how they do human beings. Will the use of such drugs really cure hyperactivity and depression? Or depression? No, they most certainly will not. If a person merely medicates himself with Prozac or Budweiser to eliminate depression, then what happens when the drug wears off? Because all drugs wear off. the person who took the drug will return to their depression. Why? Because the underlying cause of depression was ignored. It was never dealt with. Therefore, if a person is taking a drug for a problem that is moral in nature, and this fact is not dealt with, then theoretically, that person would have to remain on a harmful drug indefinitely. There are women that have been taking Valium or Prozac or whatever, that whole class of drugs like Prozac, for 5-6 years, causing permanent damage to their brain. Now, this scenario may be a boon to doctors and the drug companies, but it is a disaster for marriages and families. We are watching today. We're living through, in this period of history, a great, deadly, dangerous scientific experiment where millions of kids are taking drugs instead of getting a spanking and telling them to behave, where millions of men and women are taking drugs instead of dealing with problems. The prolonged use of drugs is dangerous because the person taking them becomes dependent on them. The drugs tend to lose their effectiveness over time and have to be either increased or switched to a different related drug. Drugs are unhealthy for the body and mind. Some drugs damage the liver and other vital organs, while others can make permanent negative changes upon the brain itself. My son got hurt playing with some kids the other day, and we had to get him x-rayed. Fortunately, we have a connection. We didn't have to pay for it. But what happened was I read in a medical magazine about Prozac. And they studied a whole bunch of kids that were taking Prozac. And they're finding it causes permanent brain damage, permanent changes to the brain that last forever. You know, Americans, because they don't want to deal with sin, because they don't want to deal with the problems of life that are a result from sin, we have a vast medical experiment with extremely deadly consequences. We just heard this week of an Indian up in Minnesota killing 9 or 10 people who was on Prozac. The Bible discusses depression, worry, or anxiety, yet never tells believers that drugs or medical doctors are the solution. God's Word deals with these problems in terms of faith or trust and obedience. Once again, if you smash your head in a car wreck, or it's a physiological problem that's proven to be physiological, yeah, that's a different situation. But most problems are caused, and I'm not talking about somebody who's depressed because somebody gets hit by a car and dies or something. I'm talking about depression from problems, from sin. The put on dynamic of sanctification applies to attitudes, feelings, and thoughts, just as it does to our outward behavior. Americans are increasingly looking to the use of drugs for problems, depression, hyperactivity, etc., because they do not embrace biblical ethics. The concept of discipline for sanctification has been has been replaced by the materialistic medical model of reality. Alcoholism as a disease, for example. Biblical ethics, God's law word, has been replaced by drugs. And Paul rebukes the Prozac generation with these words. This is from Philippians 4:6-9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then, of course, look at Matthew 6:25 and following, where Jesus instructs his disciples on how to conquer worry. And worry is a sin. Jesus commands, it's a divine imperative. Don't worry. And then third, when dealing with problems, one must see if there are sins that are the underlying cause of other sins. As Paul says, this is 1 Timothy 6:6-10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Often, men who are involved in pornography have not learned to be content with their wives and thus find satisfaction in the marriage bed. Many sins are related and founded upon other sins. Therefore, with the problem of illicit lust, married men must not only memorize passages that discuss lust, fornication, and their deadly consequences, but also passages that deal with contentment. All sin begins in the heart, because external temptations receive their power from our inner lusts. James 1:14-15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when sin has conceived, it gives, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Therefore, it is very important that we acknowledge sinful thoughts and attitudes that are leading to other sins. Okay, one of the prime foundational problems in marriages is you got a man who won't lead, and you got a woman who won't submit. And all these other sins are founded upon these sins. So you want, when you're identifying problems, you want to try to acknowledge foundational sins, sins that lead to other sins. For example, Mr. and Mrs. Jones have serious financial problems because Mrs. Jones spends money in a very irresponsible manner. She violates biblical principles of staying out of debt with the use of credit cards. She also exhibits worldliness by accumulating unneeded fashions and trinkets from the mall. Mr. Jones has repeatedly asked his wife not to use the credit cards or spend money in an irresponsible manner. But Mrs. Jones continues to disregard her husband's instructions. While Mrs. Jones is guilty of a lack of contentment, covetousness, worldliness, and of placing her family under the slavery of heathen bankers, her central problem is a rejection of covenant headship or her responsibility to submit to her husband's authority. That is the central problem here. Her internal attitude of hostility to authority was manifested externally by a variety of sins. Therefore, in this case, the husband must lead by focusing their attention on the central issue. If Mrs. Jones acknowledges that she has a problem with authority and repents in that area, then her other problems can be dealt with in turn if her husband is willing to lead. Now, it takes wisdom and a great knowledge of Scripture to do this properly. But if she's not submitting to her husband, and the husband is just trying to work on the credit card problem, he's not going to succeed. You have to prioritize and say, well, this sin is foundational to these other sins. It takes great wisdom. And then fourth, as the list of sins and problems is made, it is important that agreement between both parties is secured on the content and priorities of the list. If there is not complete agreement regarding the problem areas, then the husband must lead and communicate until there is agreement. You don't move on to point B until you've got total agreement on point A. Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? If agreement cannot be secured, then another Christian who is competent to counsel needs to be brought in to secure agreement. Agreement is crucial because if a husband or a wife refuses to acknowledge sinful behavior, then he or she will obviously not repent. For example, Mr. Jones sometimes becomes drunk and then verbally abusive to his wife and family. This is actually a real case, by the way. While Mr. Jones was willing to admit the verbal abuse was wrong, he defended his right to drink to excess with the excuse that getting stoned was okay, as long as he did not leave the house or drive a car. After the pastor met with Mr. and Mrs. Jones, the husband was convinced that his argument could not be supported by Scripture and made a commitment to stop getting drunk. Once Mr. Jones' drinking was under control, he stopped mistreating his wife. And you even hear this about pagan couples. Well, you know, Fred and Martha were married for 50 years. He was a pretty good man, except when he was drunk. Then he used to beat the kids and yell at the wife. And then B, once sins and problems are noted and agreed upon by both parties, then appropriate passages need to be identified that not only condemn sinful behavior, but also deal with appropriate replacements for past sinful behavior. By doing this, the couple is able to set biblical goals of rehabituation. As noted, when we discussed anger, it is very helpful to write down the appropriate passages on little cards and keep them with you. So when a situation looks like it's going to get out of control, you whip the cards out and there's a timeout and you start looking at Scripture. And eventually, of course, you want to memorize those passages. When seeking biblical solutions for problems, there are some important things to keep in mind. First, one must use standard Protestant procedures of biblical interpretation. That is the historical, grammatical, and theological interpretation of a passage. And when I say the theological interpretation, I mean comparing Scripture with Scripture, the analogy of Scripture. Mystical and erroneous understandings of Scripture will not achieve results. Second, do not hesitate to use good Reformed counseling materials in analyzing problems, setting goals, and evaluating progress. I think every head of household should have a couple of J. Adams' best works. In our day, when many elders are incompetent and unqualified, the head of the household must make every effort to be competent to counsel himself. And a good start would be to read J. Adams' Competent to Counsel and the Christian Counselor's Manual. Those are the two books to get first. You know, the elders are there when things get out of control, when the head of household can't solve problems. But the head of the household should be equipped himself to solve most problems. And it's our job as elders to make sure that you are equipped. Do not read books that use secular psychology. They are not only a waste of time, they are also positively harmful. Okay, don't waste your time. There's too many good Puritan works that we need to read. We don't need to be wasting our time reading garbage written by Satanists. Third, as part of the rehabituation process, both the husband and wife should have homework assignments that deal with specific problem areas. Okay, if a couple has spent themselves into a debt crisis, then they ought to read Christian books and articles dealing with debt and Christian stewardship. If a husband is a poor leader, then he ought to read some books and articles on the Christian family and covenant headship. If a wife has a pattern of refusing to submit to her husband, then she needs to study materials that bring conviction and give appropriate application. So you're not only going to be memorizing Scripture and looking up passages, you're going to be getting good, solid Christian materials to study throughout the week. A good resource is the writings and sermons of the Puritans, as well as modern Reformed books, articles, and sermons. Do not be afraid to go to the elders of the church to get help finding good materials. Very important. Fourth, husbands and wives should be encouraged to discuss the things that are being learned from Scripture and various Christian materials and encourage each other's progress. You're not only studying Scripture, memorizing Scripture, and applying Scripture and studying good Christian appropriate materials, but you're going to discuss it and encourage each other. Boy, honey, you've done great this week. I'm really impressed. God is really blessing us. God is blessing our relationship. I'm really encouraged. You're doing a great job. Couples are both edified and encouraged by learning what the other person has discovered that will help them in the process of sanctification. The process of rehabituation should not be gloomy, but exciting. We're going to have a great marriage. We're going to have a great future because we're submitting to Christ. As it says in the Old Testament, if you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. Well, if you're willing and obedient to Christ and you're going to submit to His Word, you're going to have a wonderful, blissful marriage. Many couples who have had serious problems in their relationship are overjoyed when they discovered that their newfound knowledge and obedience of Scripture has had such amazing benefits in the relationship. I'm telling you, people who have had incredible, horrible marriages have great, incredible marriages that people can look up to now simply by following Scripture. It really works. And then C, it's very important. When discussing sins and problems in the marriage relationship, it is important to note the role of confession and forgiveness in the reconciliation process. After the problem is discussed and genuine confession takes place, the husband or wife must be forgiven. Forgiving a repentant spouse is not optional. It is required by Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus says. This is Matthew 18:21-22. Peter asked, well, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then Mark 11:25-26. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Genuine forgiveness is crucial. For without it, reconciliation has not occurred. The problem is left unresolved. As Paul says, do not let the sun go down in your anger. Ephesians 4:26. The Bible clearly teaches that husbands and wives must be reconciled the very same day that the problem occurred. It cannot be put off until the next day. When you go to bed at night, every single day, you go to bed with total peace, knowing that if there was a problem that day, it's been completely solved and handled. You should never, ever go to bed angry at a spouse. Never, with a problem unresolved. I don't care if you have to stay up till 2 in the morning, you get it resolved before you go to bed. True forgiveness must be extended to your spouse, even when the offense was great. If forgiveness is not extended, that all the preceding steps were in vain. Reconciliation has not taken place. Now note this. Wherever sin is involved, it is simply not enough to say, I'm sorry. Okay, that's not biblical reconciliation. J. Adams explains why. He says this. An apology, quote, an apology is an inadequate, humanistic substitute for the real thing. Nowhere do the Scriptures require or even encourage apologizing. To say I'm sorry is a human dodge for what God has commanded. End of quote. The biblical response is to say, yes, I'm guilty. I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Acknowledge your sin. Confess your sin. Say, will you forgive me? The reason that an apology is inadequate when actual sin has occurred is because it does not elicit a proper biblical response. When a Christian admits his guilt and says, will you forgive me? The Christian who has come to confront him regarding his sin must say, yes, I forgive you. This places the ball in the spouse's court, in his court. He must either explicitly forgive or openly rebel against God. When the brother says, I forgive you, he promises never to bring the matter up against you again. Never bring up the matter again to others, even a wife, and never to bring the matter up to himself by dwelling on it and dredging up bitterness. Once this is done, you're tempted to have an argument, you do not have a spouse saying, you always did this, or you did this last week, or you did this whenever. You don't dredge up the past because it's been forgiven. It's under the blood. You're not allowed to bring it up anymore. This, beloved, is biblical reconciliation. And it is crucial in marriage relationships. You don't move forward until biblical reconciliation occurs. Now, obviously, if it's a habitual sin pattern, reconciliation occurs, and then you hold each other accountable, and you're going to continue to work on that to have a new habitual pattern of righteousness. But every time there's a sin, you acknowledge that sin before you move on. Apologies are fine when sin is not involved. Okay, you bump into somebody at the mall. Oh, I'm sorry. That's fine. But when sin is involved, you have to have biblical reconciliation. Remember, the purpose of learning biblical communication, problem solving, and reconciliation is so that sins and problems are not unresolved and left to accumulate until a major crisis develops. Remember the analogy of the children playing in the house and what a house would look like if you never picked up the toys for 4 weeks. You wouldn't be able to walk through the living room. The husband or wife who refuses to forgive a repentant spouse is harboring resentment that will lead to greater sin and conflict. That explains the high divorce rate in America. People don't forgive. People don't admit they're sinning. They don't reconcile. They don't forgive. They bring up the past, and things accumulate until you have a crisis. The person who offers forgiveness without repentance, this is important, the person who offers forgiveness without repentance and true reconciliation also will destroy the marriage relationship. Forgiveness and reconciliation without genuine repentance is antinomian, that is against law, and implicitly teaches the unrepentant spouse that sin is acceptable. Many evangelicals today do not understand the biblical concepts of forgiveness and reconciliation. And thus it is not uncommon to find wives saying they forgive an adulterous husband who is still mired in sexual sin. Although this type of forgiveness is spoken of as wonderful and loving, it in reality is extremely destructive and hateful. When forgiveness is extended to people who refuse to repent and confess of their sin, Matthew 18:15 and following is set aside, and the judicial process that Jesus instituted to bring repentance is short-circuited. Every situation involving sin must be dealt with biblically until true reconciliation occurs. Okay, we should not have a secular humanistic concept of forgiveness. When you see, you're watching a TV show, and it's a trial, and a guy stole the girl out of somebody's bedroom and raped and murdered her, and he's totally unrepentant, and you hear them, well, what do you think about this? They talk to the parents. Well, I've forgiven him. I've totally forgiven him. That's secular humanism. That's not biblical. That's satanic. In biblical law, he should be tied to a post, and that father should be the one throwing a rock at his head. Now, if somebody repents of their sin, he can say, well, I forgive you, but you still have to be executed, of course. But repentance and reconciliation must occur before forgiveness is offered. And then D, for the believers who are working for rehabilitation of a longstanding marital problems, time should be set aside each week to evaluate progress. This is very important. An important aspect of sanctification is to learn from one's mistakes. The Puritans were so serious about sanctification and godliness that many of them, I would even say maybe most of them, kept spiritual diaries. And when, before they went to bed at night, they'd sit down. Did I say anything today that offended Christ? What did I do today that was wrong that I could improve on? And they would examine their daily behavior, they would confess their sins to God, and they would pray for sanctification, and they would look up passages and work on that problem area. A couple can keep a progress diary to hold each other accountable, to keep working towards short and long-term goals. Some important questions to ask oneself during evaluation are, did I continue to saturate my mind with the appropriate scripture verses? Did I seriously attempt to control my environment to avoid temptation? Did I place my husband or wife first this week, or was I being self-centered and selfish? Did I use scripture to deal with the first motions towards sin by doing something edifying instead of giving into sinful thoughts, words, or deeds? Did I deal with every problem that arose promptly so that reconciliation was achieved before bedtime? Did I lead my wife effectively in a loving biblical way? Did I submit to my husband in a prompt manner with respectful attitude? Did I pray for God's assistance in overcoming sinful habits? These kinds of questions are simple, yet very important in evaluating progress. Accountability, folks. There must be accountability. The important thing is to maintain progress and sanctification in the relationship so that stagnation and backsliding are avoided. what J. Adams says to believers in stagnation also applies to marriage relationships. He says this. This is from his book, Competent to Counsel, 1970. Quote, a Christian sins if he becomes a static, sedentary person who fears positive biblical change and frantically clings to the past, either in his personal growth, either in his personality growth, in his life decision, or in his manner of living. To resist sanctifying change is to resist and grieve the Holy Spirit. The scriptural doctrine of sanctification necessarily involves growth in holiness. Christians must change in order to become more like Christ. In principle, it is true that believers have been declared perfect in Christ, but now they must grow more like Christ in practice. New truths discovered in the study of the scriptures must become new practices woven into the fabric of one's daily life. End of quote. If a couple does not see progress in their relationship in these, solving these sin problems week to week, then either they are not doing their homework, or one or both parties are simply refusing to repent. That's why in nuphetic counseling, for most couples, it's only 6 weeks. Go to a psychiatrist, it's 6 years. Because if you're willing to obey Christ, if you're willing to submit to the scriptures, these problems will clean themselves up very rapidly. If sanctification is not progressing, the couple must seek counsel from a third party to facilitate the rehabilitation process. And then E, the goal of all this hard study, prayer, and practice is to develop godly habits in areas where which were once dominated by sinful habits. Okay, rehabilitation. You get rid of the sinful habits, you replace them with godly habits. Rehabilitation occurs when the biblical principles of putting off sin and putting on righteousness have been learned and practiced over and over, practiced consistently for enough time, where obedience to God's law is second nature to you. When you get in the car and you go drive to work, you don't even have to think about what you're doing, do you? You've done it so many times, you don't think about it. You put in the key, you start it up, you're driving along, you can be listening to tape, you can be thinking about something else. You've driven so many times, you don't even have to think about it. And that's what you want in your marriage relationship, where you've done things so biblically, so many times, so long, that you automatically love your wife. Or if your wife does something that's sinful, you automatically respond biblically. You see, things become second nature to you. Where at first, obedience was a struggle, and you constantly had to be on guard with appropriate passages. After continual practice, you will find yourself doing the right thing without ever having to think about it. And that's when your marriage relationship becomes an island of bliss, joy, peace, happiness. Therefore, even if your marriage has serious problems, if you obey Scripture and develop godly habits, you can have joy and peace in your relationship that will not be difficult to maintain. People who have let serious problems develop in their marriage relationship that have existed for a long time are analogous to a man who is overweight and out of shape and unhealthy. When the man first gets serious about diet and exercise, the going is very difficult. It's hard. It's painful. But after months of faithfulness to his diet and exercise regime, his body becomes fit, strong, and conditioned. What once was hard is now relatively easy. He must continue to eat well and exercise to stay healthy, but now he is merely maintaining what he has already achieved. People who have solved problems in their relationship by obeying biblical principles have to maintain what they have achieved and continue to grow spiritually. However, since they have learned to communicate effectively and have developed godly habits, maintaining a great relationship is not hard at all. It's not hard at all. It is a joy. If you are obedient to God's holy word, you will have greater love, intimacy, and peace in your marriage relationship. Obedience to Christ and covenant blessings go hand in hand. Let us pray. May God enable us to obey His word so that our marriages would be a light to the heathen. Our children would grow up to serve Jesus. And our relationship would properly reflect that of Christ and His church. God, cause us to be faithful to your word. Cause us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Cause wives to submit to their husbands with respect. Lord, give us a love of your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so much that we just want to study it. We want to study these things. We want to be more sanctified so that we could better serve your precious Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.